That song was by request, and when the person requested the song, I texted back and said, well, I'm preaching on the wrath of God this week, but that song should fit in perfectly, because within much of the preaching today is an imbalance of the character of God. We hear a lot of emphasis on the love of God and how God is good and gracious and how he's loving and he's a loving God. And how could a loving God ever allow this evil to go on? And how could a loving God ever condemn anybody to hell? The problem with that is it's true, but it's not true. The problem with that is it's an imbalance in theology. And today we're going to bring the balance back because we're going to talk about the wrath of God. We don't hear much about the wrath of God today. But yet it's all through Scripture. The wrath of God is all through the Scriptures. And people, a lot of times when they, the ignorant ones that talk about the Old Testament say, well, you know, the Old Testament, God's just so mean in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he's just love. And the problem is they don't see the grace of God in the Old Testament like they should. Many times the presentation of the gospel only deals with the love of God and not the sinfulness of man. And you see, if it wasn't for the sinfulness of man, we would not need the gospel. It was the sinfulness of man that brought Jesus to the cross. It is our sin that nailed him there. I remember Ray Bolts used to sing a song about how the Romans around the cross would mock Jesus and stuff, and he's like, you can't do that, stop doing that. And he looked down and he saw the hammer in his own hands. He realized he was the one that nailed Christ to the cross. See, it's our sin that put him there. And Paul will, from this time on in the book of Romans for the next 2.5 chapters, he'll be explaining the lostness of sinful and the sinfulness of man. Last week I told you that we can't get anybody saved until we get them lost. Until they realize they're lost and their lostness, they won't understand the gospel. They won't understand, well, what do I need a savior for? But yet many times today, and this is one of my pet peeves, and I'm going to just lay it out for you. Many times when we share the gospel, especially with children, all we talk about is the love of God. And if you just accept Jesus in your heart, then you get to live with God in heaven all your life, you know, for all eternity. We never talked to them about the fact they're sinners. In our first church, when we first got there, I found out that there was a woman in the church that when they were looking for a pastor, they asked, well, would you be willing to help, you know, support a pastor? And they said, well, is he going to talk about hell? Because we don't want anybody that's going to talk about hell. And they got me. But she absolutely refused to tell children about sin. She absolutely refused to tell children that they were sinners. And let me tell you something. I think children need to be told that they are sinners. And not just that they're little brats or anything, not in a derogatory way, not in an insulting way, but in a theological way, that their sin separates them from God. And they need to know that. And until the children come face to face with their sin and that the consequence of their sin is eternity in hell, it's hard to get them saved. You may get them looking forward to or praying a prayer, asking Jesus into their heart, whatever that means, but you won't ever get them saved. And you may get them to conform to a system of religion all their lives until they leave your home. And then they leave and they start acting like the world and you go, what in the world happened? They accepted Jesus when they were 5. But they never really ever realized that they were sinners and that the effect of their sin in their life and how they stand before God, a holy and righteous God. So whenever we present the gospel, it's got to be with balance. And last week we talked about that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel and what the gospel was, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we talked about this gospel gap, how that we look at salvation as in the past or in the future, but we ignore the present. And a lot of times I think when it comes to the wrath of God, we'll acknowledge, oh yeah, we believe God is wrath, oh yeah. But we think of it in the past or in the future. And we don't think of it as in the present, much like the gospel. And so this morning we're going to look at the wrath of God in the present as well. And to start out, let me just read the text, because my notes here say read verse, because it's only one verse. You say, how can you make a sermon out of one verse? How come we can't? Anyway, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so as we look at this, the first thing we really have to do is define the word wrath. And the word wrath there comes from this word in the Greek, and it means to desire eagerly or earnestly. And it refers to a settled, determined indignation. It is contrasted with thumos, which means the momentary, emotional, and often uncontrolled anger, which is what we have a lot of times, right? Like this morning. Anyway, but God's wrath is not that way. God's wrath is not spontaneous. It's not out of control. God's wrath is calculated and it's planned. And it's not at all like man's wrath or anger. And a lot of times when we think of the wrath of God, we try to put it more into a way how we can relate to it, and we relate to it as an outburst of anger. Like God finally has had enough, bam, I zap you. That's God's wrath. It's not God's wrath. God's wrath is planned. It's important to realize that all of God's attributes are held in balance with each other. And unfortunately, in this country and in a lot of churches today, there's an overemphasis on the love of God, and there's a de-emphasis on the wrath of God. And yet, all of God's attributes, and the wrath of God is one of his attributes, have to be held in balance. We can't overemphasize one. If we overemphasize the wrath of God, we'd live in fear all the time. Like, we better not overstep. We better not get out of the way, out of bounds, or else God's going to crush us. That wouldn't be right either. We have to balance the love of God with the wrath of God. And so anyway, the wrath of God is written about in the Psalms and in the prophets throughout the Old Testament. But we also see it on display throughout the Old Testament. As soon as God created Adam and Eve and he told them, listen, I put you in this garden and listen, you eat any tree you want, but don't eat this tree. For the day you eat it, you shall surely die. So what happened when they ate it? They died. Not physically, but they died spiritually. Separated from God. When God came to visit them, what did they do? They ran and hid in shame. They covered their bodies with fig leaves in shame. And so the wrath of God brought immediately to them. And so there was increased pain in childbirth for the woman. There was increased toil for the man. God destroyed them. Later on, God destroys the world with a flood, but he saved Noah and his family. We see the wrath of God when he confounded the languages of the people and scattered them. We see the wrath of God as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. However, he saved Lot and his family. And all of this, up to this point in history, and from the beginning till now, whenever God's poured out his wrath, it's always been with mixture, the mixture of his mercy. So we see the wrath of God, but we also see it mixed with mercy. But what we read about this morning in Revelation is when God begins to pour out his wrath without mixture, without the mixture of mercy. And so there's coming a time when God will pour out his wrath on this earth without the mixture of his mercy. He won't care that people are crying out and yelling and screaming. And actually, there's a time in Revelation where it says that they want to kill themselves. For 5 months, right? We read that this morning. 5 months. They try to kill themselves and they can't. God won't allow it. He won't allow death. Why? Because he wants that his wrath be poured out. And at the end of that, remember what it says? They did not repent. Even after that, they shook their fist in the face of God and said, no, I'm not going to repent. Their hearts got hard. We see God's wrath poured out in the 10 plagues in Egypt. And the last one killed the firstborn in every home in Egypt. He poured out his wrath on Korah and his family when they opened up the ground and swallowed them up and then closed the ground back up when they rebelled against Moses. In the New Testament, we see there's many references to the wrath of God. Matter of fact, what is the most popular verse in the New Testament? What do you see at football games? John 3:16, okay? Let's quote it, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Isn't that great? God loves us, right? He gave his only begotten son. Then it goes on. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Wait, what? Shall not what? Perish. So even in that verse, there's a hint or a pointing to the wrath of God. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the implication is that if you don't trust Christ, that you will perish. Why? Because God is wrath. Because he's going to punish sin. Later on in that chapter, John goes on to say this in chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's right there in the New Testament. All through the New Testament, we talk about the wrath of God abiding on him. And remember, it's not just past and it's not just future, it's also present. Okay, in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6, he says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, or on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a small book, but if you get to 1 Timothy, you went too far. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It follows right after, conveniently after 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul's letter to the church of Thessalonica. Remember, he wasn't there very long when he planted this church. But we see here in chapter 1, verses 5 and following, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, that doesn't sound like a loving God. But that's our God. He is coming one day with vengeance. In Revelation chapter 6, we read Revelation 9 today, but let's read Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we'll start in verse 12. Revelation 6, this is where he's opening the seven seals. And he said, when he opened the sixth seal, by the way, if you're a pre-wrather, if you believe that the rapture happens before the wrath of God is poured out on man, because the church isn't allowed to feel the wrath of God, if you're a pre-wrather, you believe that the rapture of the church happens after the fifth seal is opened and before the sixth seal. So if you're a pre-wrather, this is for you. Well, it's for all of us. So anyway, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon... became like blood, and the stars of the skies fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I want you to think about that. Now, I'm a literalist, and when it comes to the book of Revelation, I don't believe it's all allegorical like many of the amillennialists do. I believe that this is actually going to happen. What does that mean for Alaska? There's a lot of shaking going on, right? And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, the wrath of God is all throughout the Scripture, from the Garden of Eden all the way to the second coming of Christ and beyond. And so as we look at this passage back in Romans chapter 1, we're back in Romans 1, we're going to look at four things that we see about the wrath of God as revealed here in this verse. First of all, we see the source of God's wrath. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so it's God's wrath. Paul gives a source here of the wrath of God. It's not like the anger of man. God's wrath is not at all like the anger of man. So this is God's wrath. It's not like the anger of man, because God's wrath is not tainted by sin. See, man's anger is tainted by sin. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back, right? It's just normal. It's natural. It really is. It's really funny. Because if you sit there and you hit somebody, what are they going to do? Instinctively, they hit you back, right? Because we're just tainted by sin. And so God is not like that, and that's why his wrath is so different from our anger. When Jesus walked on the face of the earth, when he was here, twice he went into the temple and he cleansed it. He was angry over the fact that they had taken his father's house, which was supposed to be a place of prayer and worship, and made it to a place of profit, or as he called it, a den of thieves or a den of robbers. And so he went in and he overturns the tables and he does all that. Was that wrong for him to do it? Was he angry like you and I would be angry? No, he was angry because what was supposed to be a place of worship had now become a place of business. And we see the wrath of God, really, as he overturns the tables, and he drives the money changers out, and he makes a scourge, and he's driving them out. That would be a display of the wrath of God. It is normal, even in sinful man, to be outraged by injustice. Have you noticed that? Even in sinful man, they're outraged by injustice. Especially, I mean, lost people get outraged by the abduction and murder of children, and by the trafficking of children. Many of them do, some don't. But we see it in Scripture. It's really interesting. Remember when the prophet Nathan came to David and he shared with him a story. He said, I have a story for you, David. And he shares with him how, you know, this rich guy has all these sheep and everything, and this poor guy, he has one. He raised it from the time he was born, and it ate at his table and slept in his bed and everything like that, and it was his. And then the rich guy has a visitor. And instead of taking one of the sheep from his crops, he steals the sheep from the poor guy and kills it and then feeds it to his guests. And David was outraged. He was outraged at this injustice. And so it's possible within man to be outraged at injustice, but it's different than the wrath of God. And if David was so outraged, and if you're so outraged at the injustices of man, think and just imagine how God feels. Just imagine how it is to God when we turn his house of worship into something that it's not. When we do things against God, just imagine how he feels. And so the wrath of God, and many times his wrath is very patient and it's waiting. And so we see the source of wrath is God, not man. Secondly, we see the revelation of God's wrath. He says here, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we see the revelation of God's wrath. The word revealed there comes from two little words in the Greek, I guess. From, first of all, apo, which means from, and this other one, kalupta, and it means to cover or conceal. Literally, to remove a veil or a covering, exposing to open view what was before hidden. And so the wrath of God is revealed. It's open, it's seen now, what was hidden is now made open. And this is in the present indicative middle voice, meaning it's an action that is happening while the speaker is speaking. So while Paul is penning this, the wrath of God, he's saying it's happening now. Like the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath of God is exposed or brought into plain view all the time. This is true from the time of fallen man, as we've already talked about, all the way until now and then again into the future. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, remember, he came to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. They buried him. He'd been dead 4 days. Surely he stinks, right? He stands there at the tomb of Lazarus. And what did he do at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept. Why did he weep? Was it sympathy weeping for the women that had lost their brother? Was he weeping in sympathy for that, or empathy? I guess that'd be empathy, right? Was he weeping because of that? Was he weeping because the mourners had just, the professional mourners were so good at mourning, it just drew him in, and he just, you know, had to weep because they were so good at mourning, or what? No, I think the reason that he wept at the tomb was the clear picture of the wrath of God on all humanity. And that was death. The whole reason we die today in this physical body, the reason there's separation from our loved ones and everything, is because of the wrath of God. You say, well, wait a minute, is the wrath of God poured out on individual people? People die because God's wrath was poured out? No. But God told them, the day you eat it, you will surely die. And then death was passed to all men because of Adam's sin. And the wrath of God is poured out. Jesus prayed in the garden, and he asked the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? Well, it was the cup of the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ at the cross. It was that cup of separation from the Father, and it was a time when the sin of the world was put on him. He who knew no sin became the sin offering, or became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. Notice here, he says that, you know, as we noted in the first point, that this wrath comes from heaven, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, which is another emphasis on the source of being God. So God does this in two ways. I think I have it here. God does this in two ways. First of all, he does it through a God-created order. So God will pour out his wrath in one of two ways. One is a God-created order. In other words, there is cause and effect. So if I were to get on top of a 20-story building and jump, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall, because there's a God-created order in the universe. There's laws that govern that. It's called, we call it gravity. I think God referred to it as splat. It's gravity. And so there's a God-created order in things, and so it's kind of a cause and effect. And so just as there are physical laws like that, there are also moral laws that God has put in place that bring retribution to us. So let me just give an example. One example is the transgender movement, okay? God never intended, God intended men to be men and women to be men, women. And he made them different. He made them very different, right? For a reason. But the world has confused all that, and now we've got boys that feel like girls and girls that feel like boys, and so they try to dress differently and stuff like that. And all of that. And the retribution there is the suicide rate among transgenders is 40%. 40%. Now, there would be those in the liberal community that would say, well, the reason for that is because they're not socially accepted. That's not true. The reason that there's such a high suicide rate among transgenders is because they are going against the created order of God. And they know it. And there's a natural moral thing going on in their bodies and their minds. There's just this war. And it's taking them out. I think another example is, you try to take on a second wife, there will be immediate retribution. You try to bring two women in your house together and say, oh, it's okay. Now, you see these shows, and you know, My Four Wives and stuff like that from the Mormons and stuff, and they act like everything's in harmony, but I guarantee you, there's probably not, right? It doesn't work that way, you know? And this polyamorous relationships and all that, there is retribution to that. It's just a natural order. Try to live the homosexual lifestyle and notice that there's more sexually transmitted diseases for those who are immoral sexually. And there is a natural order of God's created order. And there's his wrath is kind of follows that created order. The second thing we see is through personal involvement. So first one is kind of a hands-off. It's kind of a cause and effect. The second one is more of a direct involvement. God is directly involved. And when I think of this, I mean, there's many, many examples, but I go to Daniel chapter 4 when God gave Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it's a dream about the fact that he is going to be made low, and he's going to be act like an animal, and his hair is going to grow like the birds of a feather, feathers of a bird, and that his nails are going to grow like claws and stuff like that, and he's going to live like an animal for 7 years. Are you with me on that? He has a dream. And a year later, he's walking around his palace going, is this not Babylon that I have made? And then, bam, right away, God says, I've had enough. I warned you, you didn't repent, and now it's time. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal. He ate the grass of the field like an animal, and he lived like an animal for 7 years. And the next one, like in the very next chapter, his son or grandson, Belshazzar, like 20 years later, Belshazzar is having this great feast with all his people and everything, and he decides, well, let's go get the gold that my dad Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem. Let's drink wine from that, and let's basically say our God is more powerful than their God. And then they're having this feast, and everybody's hooping it up, and a hand comes down and begins to write on the wall. The whole time that was happening, the Medes and the Persians had redirected the Euphrates River to cut off the water, and were going through the aqueducts, and they were coming in that very night. And Daniel was sent by God to go interpret the dream and saying, tonight, you know, your life is required of you. You've been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting, and your kingdom is going to be divided. And it was divided among the Medes and the Persians. That is God's wrath right then. It's his involvement. It's through personal involvement. And so the wrath of God is revealed. It's made public. It's seen. It's open. It's wide. Now let me just say this. You don't want to quote me on this probably, but let me just say, I have a feeling that all these earthquakes and these fires and all this stuff that's going on is a precursor to what is to come. God's saying, listen, I can rumble the earth anytime I want. I can burn your forest anytime I want, but it's a precursor to what's coming. God's saying, I want you to repent. Repent. He's trying to get our attention. But what happens when there's a natural disaster? What do Americans do? They're resilient. They don't fall on their face before a holy and righteous God and say, forgive us. We have killed unborn babies. We have worshipped at the altar of materialism. We have left you out of the schools. We've taken you out of government. Would you please forgive us and restore to us, you know, this order? We want to put you back on the throne. Do they do that? No. They rise up in pride and arrogance. And they say, we'll rebuild. And every time they rebuild, guess what happens to their pride? It gets that much more bigger. Bigger? More bigger? More greater? It grows, right? So we see the wrath of God is revealed. And I think all these fires and earthquakes and everything that's happening around the world is a precursor of what is to come. And I don't think it's necessarily because of climate change or because of what man is doing other than their sin. The second thing we see, or the third thing here, is we see the target of God's wrath. It's revealed from heaven against all of the unrighteousness, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so we see the scope of the target. It's to all. It's indiscriminate. God is not a respecter of persons, right? We all know people who are good, moral people, who give back to their community and help their fellow man, yada, yada, yada. But when compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God, falls way short. So the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let's just imagine this. Let's just imagine that there are these people eating animals and they're filling the peninsula. And the only way to escape is to jump across the inlet to get to the other side. The only way to escape is to get to the other side. And we can't take a boat because they're full, they're all in the inlet too, and they'll just eat the boat and the people and everything else. And so we have to jump from one side to the other. So we're all going to get down there. We're going to get a running head start, and we're going to jump. How's that going to work? Anybody going to make it? No. Some may make it a little further than others. Some of these kids may make it a little further than others, but what's going to happen? We're all going to fall in the inlet, and we're all going to get eaten. We need something to get us across. We can't do it on our own. And that's the gospel. That's what it's all about. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So we see the scope here. And then we see the sort of the target. God's wrath is revealed against all of the ungodliness and unrighteous men. It's indiscriminate. In other words, God doesn't just look at you and go, well, you're pretty attractive, so I'll just let you go. Your sin, it's okay. No, doesn't do that. So when we look at the ungodliness here, ungodliness is the word, this word, but the A in front of it makes it negative. It makes it a negative word, and so it's a negative of to worship. That's probably really bad English, but it's a negative of to worship, or the lack of reverence for and devotion to God. This stresses a faulty relationship with God because we do not revere Him and we are not devoted to Him as Lord. In other words, we replace God with something else, whether it be nature or idols or ourselves. Notice in verse 21 there in Romans, it says, For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They are ungodly. The ungodliness of men, our ungodliness shows. And let me tell you something, we are also ungodly at times. We are ungodly when we don't put God on the throne of our lives. When we decide we have a problem, we think, I need to settle this myself. I need to solve this problem myself. Really? Why don't you just go to God? Why don't you take it to the Lord? Because He can solve it, right? And yet, many times we replace Him with ourselves. And then also the unrighteousness of God. Notice the A there, and that makes it negative. What is not conformable to justice, what ought not to be. It is like the practical branch of the combination of ungodliness and righteousness. In other words, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Mankind is ungodly, so therefore they do unrighteous things. Does that make sense? The ungodliness leads to the unrighteousness. Because we don't have God as a throne in our lives, we're not looking to Him, we're not going to follow His rules, so we're going to be ungodly. We see this right away after they were kicked out of the garden. Remember Cain and Abel. Abel brings a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, but Cain does not. Cain brings a sacrifice of his own works. He brings it to God. And God says, no, not going to accept that. Well, what does Cain do? Instead of saying, I was wrong, I repent, he gets mad at God. Why? Because God is not on the throne of his life. Because Cain is ungodly. In other words, God is not Lord of his life. He has a broken relationship with God. He's not revered. He doesn't revere God. And so he then goes out and does something unrighteous by offering a bad sacrifice. And when God comes to him and says, that's not going to do, and he says, just do what's right and everything will be cool. If not, sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to have you. And it did. It ended up. It did. Cain walks away mad because, again, he has a faulty relationship with God. And then he goes out and kills his brother Abel, which makes it only worse. But that's how we are. That's how mankind is. Mankind is ungodly, and they do unrighteous things because of the ungodliness in their heart, because of the broken relationship. And so We see that. And so the target of God's wrath is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And the last thing is the reason for God's wrath. The reason is because they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. It's not that people don't know God exists. He has made it known to them through general revelation. Because of sin, it is inherent, because sin is inherent in the heart of all mankind to suppress the truth. It seems to me that there are some really, really smart people, really intelligent people, who suppress the truth, especially when it comes to creation and the beginning of this world. And they promote this evolution thing because they're suppressing the truth. In the Truth Project, Del Tackett said that there was a class that the professor kept telling his kids, now listen, kids, you have to remember, this is not designed. Keep telling yourself, this is not designed. He said, why would he tell them that? Well, because it looks designed. As we look at creation, it looks like there's a designer. And so the professor had to keep reminding his kids, this is not designed. Why? Because they're suppressing the truth. In verse 19, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Paul is saying that all people have within them God-given evidence that exists, but they resist that natural inclination. We see it all through Scripture and everything else. When Jesus walked the earth, in John chapter 1, turn me to John chapter 1, and we'll close with this. John chapter 1. This is God incarnate comes in the flesh to man. John chapter 1. God incarnate is there with man. By the way, he also did a bunch of miracles that they all looked at and said, come on, he's doing this by demons. He's driving out demons by demons now. He can't be God. Nope, don't want to do that because they didn't want to go there. In John chapter 1, in verses 9 through 13, it says this. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. Notice they didn't, it's not that they didn't know who he was, but they didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then we go down, go to chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19 through 21. He says this, and this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The whole reason people reject God, the whole reason that the wrath of God falls on them is because they have suppressed the truth. They know what's right and they choose to do what's wrong. And that's the natural inclination of our heart, by the way. Without God's redemptive work in our hearts, we're all that way. So what do we learn? First of all, God's wrath is another one of his attributes. In other words, it has to be in balance with his love. We don't walk around in fear that he's going to stump us. We don't also walk around so basking in his love that God just accepts everything we do. No, he doesn't. Right? Just like you don't accept everything your children do or your grandchildren. Right? Okay. Number two, we must keep our understanding of God in balance, which is kind of like what I said in the first one. Right? We must keep what we understand about God in balance. There has to be a balance. God is always about balance. And then man suppresses truth about God. And there's probably other things we've learned through this, but let me just say this. The Word of God is rich and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It's active. And we need to be teaching the whole counsel of God, and not just overemphasizing one aspect of it. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he's going to go on in several ways that they do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Pray that as we go off to potluck here in a minute, that you would nourish the food to our bodies and bless our fellowship together. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are always in balance, that you don't do anything spontaneous or impulsively, but you are always in balance, and we can trust you. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.